Our Heavenly Father, we are precious in your sight. That's what the psalmist says, and so that's what your Spirit says. And we delight to be precious in your sight because the Lord is precious to us, and you've made him precious to us by first loving us, and so we love you. Father, as we gather in your presence today, we pray that you will teach us. We pray that you'll instruct our head. And we certainly pray that you will warm our hearts. We ask, Father, that you will embrace us by the power of your Spirit in us so that we understand more today, even more in a few moments than we did before, your great love for us, which is in Christ. Father, as we bow before you today and look to your word, we know that it is indeed your word. We pray that you will teach us to take our stand upon it. We pray that you will help us to understand it by your Spirit. And we pray, Father, most of all, that you would be glorified in the proclamation of it. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In the Middle East, there is a custom. The custom is to greet those who come to visit you. And it's an interesting custom because it's different than ours. We oftentimes wait until somebody comes, knocks at our door, and then we invite them in. But that's not the way of it in the Middle East. In the Middle East, you go outside of your home to greet someone and bring them in with you. And that's in miniature, the greeting process for someone nobler than perhaps just a normal house guest. For instance, if you are a scholar, perhaps they'll go to the edge of the city and meet you with a car. Maybe if you're some dignitary, they'll go outside of the city a bit. But if you are the king, then they'll go outside of the city, they'll straighten roads, they'll raise valleys, they'll bring mountains low, and they will do that for miles as they have a parade welcoming you into the city. I want you to think about some comedy related to that scenario, if you will. I want you to think about a road worker over in Palestine. The president of the state is coming, and he's been told that you need to prepare the roads, and you need to prepare them 5 miles outside of the city. That means you need to take kinks out of the road, you need to raise up those valleys, bring those hills low. We want this road for 5 miles absolutely straight, leading into the city of his visitation. And so this road worker prepares. He formulates a plan. He puts his men on overtime. They work day and night in the time allotted to prepare the way for this dignitary, the dignitary of dignitaries, the president of the state. And all of a sudden, on the day of his arrival, you can imagine them. They're right next to the city. They're actually finishing up as the guest comes, but the parade is not there, not the one they expected anyway. And all of a sudden, the worker turns around and he sees not the president of the state, but a journalist. And there's no one there to greet him. And he looks back and he pauses and he says to him, "Are you the one that we're expecting? Or should we expect another?" Now, I think that's a humorous story. And it sort of captures in some way what's going on in this text. John the Baptist has been sent to prepare the way for the Lord. And he's been preparing. And it's almost as if all of a sudden he straightens up and he looks back and he looks at the one who's coming after him and he asks, "Are you the one that we are supposed to be preparing for? Or is there another?" And so it would be a humorous story if it weren't so serious. So it's that story in mind that I want you to be thinking about and reflecting on as we read it in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. Listen to God's word. It's his authoritative, inerrant, and infallible word. Listen to it. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." There are many surprising things in the Gospels, things that catch us off guard that we're not ready for. This is one of those surprising things that we find in the Gospels. We have to ask ourselves, if we're honest, how could John doubt? Now, we know anyone can doubt. We understand that. That's not the question. How can anyone doubt? That's not the question. The question that we ask ourselves is, how can John doubt? That's the perplexing question. It's the question that staggers us. And maybe the thing that staggers us most of all is the way that Luke records the question. He doesn't just record it once. He records it. Now think of it. He's writing on papyrus. He only has so much. Writing materials aren't as easy to obtain as going to Walmart and buying 500 sheets of paper. I mean, this is papyrus. You have to make this out of reeds, dry it out. It takes a long process. And he takes the time and the space and the ink to write the question out twice. He records that John summoned two of his disciples to take a question to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And then he tells us that those two disciples meet up with Jesus and they ask the same question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Verse 19, then verse 20. So what's happening here? How could John doubt? I want us to think about that question, because it's that question that's going to open up the text a bit for us. Not necessarily that we're going to be concerned with John's doubt for the whole time, but John's doubt does help us to get into the text in ways that are helpful for us to understand it. Now, I want us to think about a simple outline. I want us to think about the question that John poses. I want us to think about the answer that's given. And then I want us to think about the explanation that Jesus gives after the disciples of John depart. So let's first of all look at the question. Are you the coming one? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Again, that question is from John. Why is it so unsettling? Maybe this is just autobiographical, but I don't think so. Why is it so unsettling that John would doubt? Of all people, John. I mean, think about it. This is the man who was full of fire and conviction. Stood on the shore of the Jordan River and said to the religious leaders, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from this coming generation?" Understood that he was the one to prepare the way for the one who was to come after him. Even said, "The one who's going to come after me is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." He understands his vocation, he understands his calling, and he puts his whole self into the task. That's why it's unsettling. Look at Luke. Luke actually, the text itself actually helps us. It walks us through why we feel the tension we do about John and his doubt. Go back to chapter 3 for just a minute. In chapter 3, we're really told about the cultural milieu in which he prophesied. If you look at it, it says the people were in expectation. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. There was a sense of arrival. They were an expectant people. So expectant were they. Verse 16 says, they thought John might be the Messiah. These people understand that someone is coming. A Messiah is going to advance. And John, maybe John is the one preparing the way, but maybe he is the Messiah himself. Remember, John baptizes Jesus. And it's there that the voice from heaven comes, "You are my son." Presumably John heard it. I want you to think about, just stop. Think about some of the other gospels for a minute. You remember John's gospel? In John's gospel, John looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Boy, that's startling. If we think about where we are now in Luke's gospel and this question, or think about Matthew's gospel for a minute. Jesus arrives and John says, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me to be baptized." There's a recognition there. And Jesus says, no, you baptize me that all righteousness might be fulfilled. And Luke, when you turn to Luke's gospel, there's a lot here about John, isn't there? I mean, we're even told about John's father in the temple. We're told about his mother and meeting Mary and how John leapt in the womb when Mary came pregnant with Jesus. We're told a great deal about John. But I'll tell you one thing that we need to notice, and it's an interesting thing, and I'll bring it up later, but let me tell you now. Isn't it interesting that John doubts and his father earlier on doubted, which is why he was struck dumb? That's a perplexing thing. Interesting thing. I'm not arguing for a genetic unbelief, but I am arguing that there's a similarity in experience. John's father doubted, and now John we find doubting. And yet it's surprising to find him doubting because of all that we see, not only in the other Gospels, but in Luke's Gospel itself. Move ahead a little bit to chapter 4, verse 34 in Luke's Gospel. The demons seem to recognize him just fine. "Have you come to destroy us?" They recognize who he is. In fact, it's really striking when you compare Mark's Gospel with Luke's Gospel. All the demons recognize who Jesus is. None of the humans do until Peter's confession in chapter 8. But here the demons recognize who Jesus is. "Have you come to destroy us?" And then notice in 5:32, Jesus knows who he is. He says, I didn't come. There's that idea of come again. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners in 5:32. Why is John's doubt so hard for us to swallow? Why is it so hard for us? Why are we unsettled by it? Well, we're unsettled by it because he had so much exposure to so many things about the Messiah, even his own convictions about the Messiah, that it troubles us. I think another question that we might ask as we think about this is, how might we handle a person like John? And I want us to move to the answer, the second point that I have for you, and I want us to start with that very question. How might we start with a guy like John? How might we handle him? He's a doubter. I think Jude helps us with this. It's interesting that we've been in Jude. I think that's why the suggestion came to me. It's in verse 22. It's a simple statement. You almost read right over it. But Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. It's interesting. That's exactly what Jesus does. Think about mercy. Mercy is to have compassion. It's the idea of your affections being with someone, going out to them. And certainly Jesus' affections go out to John and to his disciples. Notice what happens as soon as they ask that question. Verse 21, in that hour, he started healing. In that very hour. In other words, they ask the question, and Jesus does not delay in beginning to heal. So he performs miracles. Now, why does he perform miracles? Well, you might say this. Miracles give us a glimpse, don't they? I mean, they give us momentary glimpses into the future. Sinclair Ferguson, years ago, was here in Pittsburgh, and he was at a Silly Day of Gloria conference. He told an illustration I'll never forget. It helped me so much. I hope it helps you. I've used it here a number of times. But he talks about going in and flicking on the light switch, and the light bursts and fills the room. But almost in an instant, the light bulb burns out. But he said, you know, think about that room. He said, that room leaves you with, that burst of light leaves you with an image burned in your mind so that you can navigate the room quickly to get to the drawer and pull out the flashlight. And miracles are like that. These miracles sort of flash and burst upon our thinking, the consummation and what it will be like. The lame walk. The dead are raised. Now these lame are going to die, and these dead are going to die again. And yet they burst upon our minds in such a way that they communicate what the consummation will be like, what the end will be like. And so Jesus gives these miracles. And it's as if he's giving John a glimpse into the future. Now here's the question. This is the question I want to ask you. Does that settle the matter? Does that settle the matter? In other words, let me ask this. Could Jesus say to John, now, you see these miracles? Of course I'm the one. Now go back and tell John that. Now, as soon as we say that, another question forms in our mind, and that other question that forms in our mind is, well, wait a minute. We don't think that, say, Elijah or Elisha or any other prophet that did miracles, we don't think they're the Messiah. So it's not as if doing miracles per se indicates that Christ is the coming one. I mean, certainly in Luke chapter 2, he's a man attested to us by signs and wonders and miracles. They give validation to what he says. But is that Jesus' point? I don't think it's his point entirely. What is his point? Well, if you go with me to Luke chapter 4, I think we grasp something of Jesus' point, at least as Luke is trying to communicate it to us. This is when Jesus goes into Nazareth and goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stands up to read the scroll, opens it up to Isaiah 63 and reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, I don't know about you, but that looks an awful lot like what we have in 7:22. And what I think that Jesus is doing, what I think he's saying to these disciples is, look, what I want you to understand is these miracles and the message that accompany them are the jubilee that you've been waiting for. In other words, my coming is the beginning of the jubilee. It's the beginning of the release of spiritual captives that have been so long held. I think that's the idea. I think that's what Jesus is communicating to him. Now we could say, okay, but why is John asking? Okay, I get it. That's what Jesus is doing. He's casting his mind back to the beginning of his ministry and his own explanation of it. This is Isaiah 61. My arrival is the beginning of Jubilee. I've come to proclaim the good news to the poor, set the captives free. Great, okay. But why is John asking this? Because John seems to have had some exposure to this man in such a way that he actually believed this man was the coming one. So why is John asking this question? I mean, I want you to think about it. We're not told as much here in Luke as we're told in, say, Matthew. Matthew tells us that John was in prison. Luke doesn't tell us that here. He's in prison at the time. Matthew tells us that John the Baptist had heard about the deeds of Jesus. So here we find Jesus just doing more deeds. Take these back. You can imagine the disciples saying, well, wait a minute, John's already heard about your deeds. That's kind of one of the reasons why we're here. Take these deeds back. So why is John asking? And what's Jesus saying? Well, I think I already told you what Jesus is saying. He's saying this is the jubilee, the message of redemption. This is the year of the favorable year of the Lord. But why is John asking? Well, some have said this. It's interesting. This is a really interesting question because some have said John is asking this of Jesus because Jesus is too kind. Jesus is not fiery enough. Jesus is not judgmental enough. John was waiting for a Messiah to come with a sword in his hand and clean house. And Jesus comes and he's all compassion and mercy and gracious. And so many scholars, this in fact, if you read articles, if you read commentaries, one of the things that you find over and over and over again is that commentators say John just expected a much harsher Messiah. And they got a kinder, gentler sort of Jesus. I want you to know, I just think that's wrong. I think that's wrong, and I think the alternative answer is a better one, and it's in the gospel itself. But in order for you to see it, I need you to go back to Malachi for just a minute. Just run back to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to read it all, except to say this to you. It is true that the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings, and the wicked will be like ashes on the soles of his feet. Now, when you read that and read what I'm going to say next, you could really take this as the healing is for the Jewish people, and the ashes will be the Gentiles. And look at what verse 5 says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So reading that, you could get the idea that, well, this Messiah is going to turn the hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers, and the land's going to be unified. And woe to those Gentiles, they're going to be ashes on the soles of the Messiah's feet. Now, go to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, and look in verse 17. It's a striking thing. This very thing is here. Verse 17, and he will go before him. This is the prophecy of John the Baptist to John's father. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, what's Jesus doing? He seems to be dividing Israel, not bringing unity. For instance, go to chapter 12 and look at what Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Now listen to this. Father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What? John has got to be saying to himself, wait. The one I'm preparing the way for is going to bring the hearts of fathers and children together. He's not going to divide them. What gives, Jesus? Are we to wait for another? Or are you the one that's to come? You need to help me here, because I'm not seeing it. I want you to think about what we've looked at thus far in Luke's gospel. We watched Jesus. I'm going to just give you. We watched Jesus tell the people. You can go back here with me. Go back and look at chapter 4. And just after Jesus preaches this sermon, look at what he says. He says, you know, there were a lot of widows in the land of Israel when Jesus sent Elijah to the widow of Sidon outside of Israel. And the people wanted to stone him, right? Remember that? Or remember how he preaches the sermon, love your enemies? And then we get to the story of the centurion, and it looks to us like the centurion loves those who hate him. That is, the Jews hate him, the Gentile, he loves them. But the Jews love the centurion who loves them. And all of a sudden, you're beginning to see that Jesus is kind of stirring things up. He's rattling the cage a bit. And he's not bringing unity to Israel. What's he doing? He's come to save sinners. He's not come to save genealogical Israel. He's come to call sinners to himself. And those who are righteous, well, he's leaving them behind because they're self-righteous. And you see, one of the things that you've got to take on board, you've got to ask yourself this, is John perfect in his knowledge? Absolutely not. Could John be like Jonah in his perception of how things will be at the coming of Messiah? And I think the answer is yes, he could be. And I think that's one of the reasons why he doubts. He doesn't fully understand. Remember, there's a real sense in which he's part of the old administration, isn't he? Because John's great, but the least in the kingdom of heaven, the least in the new administration is greater than John. Because you see, we begin where the prophet of the old leaves off in terms of our understanding, and specifically of our understanding who Jesus Christ is. I want you to notice Jesus' response. It's in verse 23 of our text. Listen to it. It finishes off. He says, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What's the meaning of that? Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble. Blessed is the one who is not. Blessed is the one who believes. Tell John, blessed are you if you believe, if you put your faith in me. You see, John is being encouraged to believe. And that's what everybody else is being encouraged to do, to believe. And so he sends off the disciples of John, and he sends them off not with a different message than he would give to anyone else who came. Remember, this isn't a different message to the centurion, is it? I have not seen such faith in all Israel, says Jesus, of the Gentile centurion. What does he tell John the Jew to do? Believe, John. Believe. You see, the message is the same for Jew and Gentile. The message is the same for those who are sinners. Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. Now, that leaves us with the explanation, the third point. John's disciples, they depart, and Jesus turns to the crowd. And it's time for a lesson, it's time for teaching. What did you go out to see? Oh, don't you love it when he does that? What did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wilderness? Is that what you went out to see? You know, this is really great. Maybe, this may be what he's saying. It may not be what he's saying. But there's an interesting thing. There's an interesting thing behind this. And again, it could be what Jesus is referring to. It may not be. It may be just that he's saying, did you go out and see a reed? But it's interesting because in AD 20, Herod Antipas minted a coin to commemorate his new capital. And that had a reed on it. And it makes you wonder if he's saying, because, you know, he's not, Jesus is not above calling out Herod Antipas, that fox. Remember, he does that later in Luke's gospel. So here he could be saying, did you go out, when you went out to see John the Baptist, did you go out to see a reed shaking in the wind like that Antipas? Did you? What did you go out to see? Somebody in soft clothing. No, somebody in soft clothing is in palaces. That's not what you went out to see. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you. Now stop right there a second. Yes, I tell you, a prophet. Now, let's just stop. Remember what I said to you the last time, chapter 7? I said to you that the people didn't recognize Jesus. The response, a great prophet has arisen among us in verse 16. That's a good response. It's not the response that should have been. Why do I say that? Well, because a great prophet is what we call anarthros. It doesn't have a definite article. It's not the great prophet has arisen among us. The prophet of Deuteronomy 18. It's not that. It's a great prophet has arisen among us. And this kind of shows that these people just aren't quite on board. Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, you did. But I want to tell you something. You saw more than a prophet and didn't realize it. Why? Because the prophet that you went out to see is a herald that would bring the old administration to a close and usher in the new administration with the heralding of the Messiah. That's what you didn't see. He announced the Messiah. And what was the response of the people? What was the response? This is where he gets them, right? What was the response? Well, the response was that you either received John or you rejected John. The Pharisees certainly rejected John. They rejected him. And by the way, they rejected me. John, they ridiculed because he was an ascetic. Me, they ridiculed because I sit with sinners, tax collectors. But what about the people of God? What about the people who actually hear, who heard John and who hear me? What about them? Notice this. He says, they declared God just. In other words, they believed him. Malachi 3:3, these are the people who offer what? The offerings of righteousness. And the great thing about it is at the very end of this text, it says wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is the personification of God's counsel. And these people who believe are her children. Yes, indeed, the Son of Righteousness did arise. And with him healing in his wings. But not just for a biological nation, no. He came to be a blessing to the whole world. And the ashes on the sole of the Messiah's feet, well, certainly they will be Gentile ashes, but There will be Jewish ashes on those heels as well. Because Jesus came to be a blessing. He came to fulfill the Abrahamic promise and be a blessing to the world. Now, you get to the end of this, and there's a question that's being pounded at you, and it's the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? And I want you to go back. I want you to go back to chapter 1 for a minute. Just go back there. Chapter 1 and the opening verse. This is the Theophilus, and listen to what it says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. You see, what Luke's driving at in writing this for us is that we have certainty in answer to the question, who is Jesus? And I'll tell you who Jesus is, and this is Jesus' answer. His answer is, I am the coming one. I am the one who came to proclaim liberty to the captive. This is the year of Jubilee, the Lord's Jubilee, and I am that Jubilee. You can have certainty about that. Father in heaven, we thank you and certainly praise you. You are God. And the Lord Jesus is your Son, and we're so thankful that he came into the world that we might have life and have it abundantly. Lord, bless us as we have been blessed with every blessing in this heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and bring those blessings to manifest in our life more and more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.